Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John. 1 John. We'll be looking at a few different verses here throughout the passage of 1 John. I will take just a moment and share, I think, a blessing that probably you've heard about, but definitely haven't had a chance to really say anything to a bunch of people about, but some people know. I've had the opportunity over the summer to travel a little bit and help some churches in the area. And really, it's been a great blessing because I think I counted, I'm helping one church now. I'm going to be going there next week to help install some live streaming equipment. But I believe that's the 20th church I've been able to be in. And really, it's just a blessing because it's something that this church has a part in and representing. And they are churches that now did not have live streaming, that now have live streaming. Either had problems with live streaming, and hopefully we fixed those problems. But it's technology. You never know what might happen. But we're very grateful. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be able to help those churches. And it's a blessing because it's all the Lord. It's nothing to do with me, really. And it's just a blessing to get to know those pastors a little bit better and see their ministries and have, you know, you think about it, maybe there's probably about 13 of those churches that weren't live streaming maybe at all and didn't have a way to be able to help their people when there was a time when they couldn't meet together. And it was wonderful to be able to have a way for them to now do that. And so, of course, now with things hopefully coming back, people coming to church, but they now have an extra ministry. So appreciate prayers in that matter. If you think about it, pray. And every time I think, well, there it is, another one's done, and then I end up getting a call about 2 weeks later. So you never know. But it's a blessing to be helped in that way. 1 John chapter number 2 will start. And I want to look at a few different verses this morning and kind of bring together a thought, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. 1 John. 1 John is one of my favorite books, and I saw some things here I hope will be a blessing. 1 John chapter number 2, and let's look at verse number 3 to begin with. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." I like to mark things in my Bible, and if you do, then there's a note I have on the word "No." It's mentioned twice in this verse. We do know, and we know. We know Him. Hereby we do know Him, that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Turn with me over just probably on the other side of the page to 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Again, if you notice in the first part of the verse, the words "we know." And then if you would look over at 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 13, "Hereby we know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Again, we see the reverse there, "know we," verse number 13. And then if you would look over at 1 John chapter 5, just a few more verses here, 1 John 5, and then verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." So again, we see mentioned in verse 2, "we know, we know." And then lastly, if you look at 1 John 5 again, in verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." You'll see it's noted twice in verse 15, "we know" and "we know." This morning my message is going to be probably a familiar title. I've definitely heard it before, but it's a no-so salvation. What is a no-so Christianity? And I believe there are some things here I want to point out in the few verses we read about things, certain things that Christians should know. Let's start with a word of prayer, if we would, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much this morning for the opportunity to meet together. We thank You so much for church and the opportunity we have to sing praises and to give, Lord, to You and, Lord, to be able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. I pray that You would please be with me. Fill me with Your Spirit. Give me the words to say, to be a blessing this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of 1 John is a small book written, of course, by the Apostle John, who was his brother James, Sons of Thunder. And he also wrote the book of the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and of course Revelation. And believing that the epistles of John were written towards the end of his life, especially close to when he wrote probably Revelation. Revelation, many think to be the last book possibly he had written. No doubt, was writing here. He is the pastor in the church of Ephesus. And writing this particular epistle, it's a little different from some of the others, where an epistle is a letter, and there's really no standard greeting or formal greeting like there is in some of the other epistles in 1 John. But he almost writes it, I've heard some commentators say, like a message. And almost as if to try and not straighten things out necessarily, but to encourage the church, probably at Ephesus, especially from what we read about in Revelation, where it says that they left their first love. And he's writing to them, and of course the book of 1 John is primarily about the fellowship of the believer. Anytime you seem to be struggling or believe you're having trouble or difficulty with your fellowship with God, I encourage you, you should read the book of 1 John. It's a great encouragement. And you will see certain things that perhaps maybe that need to be put right, to get right, and ask God to help you, and your fellowship can be restored. And I've also heard this epistle referred to as the family epistle, being that of which we already heard several songs this morning of being a child of the King. We're part of a family of God. It's more than just us worshiping an all-powerful Creator, but we actually have a relationship with God, which is an amazing thing in itself. And we are part of that family of God in which our relationship can be broken and restored. I've also heard the book of 1 John referred to as the assurance epistle. And it is a book that gives us several things in it that help give us as Christians the assurance we need and the confidence as Christians to do what God has called us to do and to know that He has saved us and that we are His children. And so with that in mind, we look at this book of 1 John, and I'll think of it this morning as the assurance epistle. The key word, there's several key words, but one of the key words is, of course, the word know, K-N-O-W. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W. And so we've marked several of them here in the verses that we read. And of course, I did not mark them all, but in the selected passages that we did read, we did actually read not just know, but we read that we know. And the word know, I counted it out myself. I've heard many different, some say 21. I counted 28 knows. That's if you don't count the derivatives of knoweth and known and past tense and all that. But if you look at know, that we know, put together, I have highlighted 5 times we know. And it's mentioned 28 times, the word know, throughout the whole book. So it's a very important word. As Christians, there are things that we ought to know. And I believe that many of us in here this morning, if we know that we're saved, that's important. But there's things as Christians that we ought to know if we're to do the things that God has given us to do. So we find that when we put these two words together, we know, we find this chain that exposes to us 4 things that every Christian ought to know. These are things that every Christian ought to not just know, but we're very sure of. Things that we are definite about. Things that we are confident in and things that we ought to be dogmatic about. And so any Christian today, if we look at our world, especially in the condition it's in now, we see that lots of people are searching for lots of different answers. And really, to be honest, the Christians have the truth. And we shouldn't be shy of giving that truth. It's the light of the world. That's Jesus. That is shared by the church, which is us, to give the gospel, which is the truth. And sharing that truth, people will know the truth. It'll be revealed to them. But there's lots of people searching. But I think it's important for Christians that should know truth. Now, you're part of truth because Christ has saved you. But there are things that we should know. And after I went through the book of 1 John, I have these 4 things I want us to mark down that I believe that every Christian ought to know. First of all, every Christian ought to know beyond a doubt that they have passed from death unto life. Death unto life. Look, if you would, with me back at 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. It's wonderful. This morning we sang again several songs about being a child of the King. When you accepted Christ to be your Savior, you pass from death unto life. You have life everlasting, the Bible says. It lasts forever. And nothing on this earth can take that away. God keeps you by His grace. And when we see the book of John, we see different contrasts if we were to look at different verses. I'll mention a few. In chapter 1, if we were to read 1 John 1, 5-7, we'd see that there is a contrast between light and darkness. The Bible says, He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We see a contrast where Christ is contrasted with the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18-20. There is Christ and then there is that spirit of Antichrist that will creep in. And it's important to note that that's something that will creep in, that spirit is in the church, not necessarily things that come out sourced to the church, which, by the way, is very dangerous. We need to be careful of. We have in chapter 4, we see truth contrasted with error. 1 John 4, verse 6. Truth versus error. In chapter 5, we see that there is an old nature contrasted with the new nature. 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And we have that flesh despite our new nature. But notice in chapter 3, it says we have been moved from death unto life. You know, the reason that is because we serve a risen Savior who has conquered death. Isn't that wonderful? If I were to tell you the story, historical story, of people about 1500 BC that were creating an organized religion and eventually started to pass this knowledge down from, not priests really, but elders, and from one to the other, from family to family, from elder to elder, and then eventually compiling some form of scripture, and then at some point developing that into a set of priests and perhaps clergy, and that sense of becoming that of what we know today to be Hinduism. 1500 BC is when it is roughly estimated to begin. That's a pretty old religion, a pretty old false religion. And you have things that have developed through that over time, and you have an estimated 330 or over 330 million gods. That's quite a few. And you have not one of those gods ever professing to ever have conquered death. Not a one. If I were to tell you the story of a man named Siddhartha Gautama, who was born in the caste system of the Hindus, and called the Kshatriyas, and they're known as the warriors and the rulers. And he was born in a life of luxury, grew up, and his family kept him from all those things that he could ever see that would be considered to be suffering. And one day he ventured out, as history says, supposedly, and saw all kinds of suffering. And he was impacted by it, and he left his home, and he went to search for a way to find a way to stop suffering. He himself became very sick, very ill, through a series of trying different things, asceticism and so on. And then, as story would have it, he one day came to a place by Bodh Gaya, and he sat under a fig tree, and he was determined he would stay there until he found a way to abolish that of suffering, and he reached what we think, what's been known as enlightenment. The Buddha. There is not one time that Siddhartha Gautama ever claimed to be divine. There's not one time he ever claimed to have really the way of salvation. He said, actually, in one of his messages he would preach, you ought to work out your own salvation, because there is no other way. He is not a resurrected Savior. He never claimed to have conquered death. And yet again, I could take you to 570 BC, or AD, excuse me, about 600 AD, when a man named Muhammad, who was raised in a specific tribe of the Arabians and was used to paying homage to a place, a shrine called the Kaaba, in a place, city called Mecca. And you would pick out your deity, the family would, and they'd go once a year to pay your homage to this deity. And him having these, according to the Arabian tribes, different visions and such, that alone in a cave, he developed something that of what would be is a one God belief system, a theology, and that was against anything they believed. And so he told his wife about it, and his wife telling him it's probably nothing bad, it's probably truth. And developing this thought and this idea, he comes up with what we know as the Quran, the writings of the Quran, and eventually takes over the city of Mecca and destroys the cabal and then have people lead him, or follow him, excuse me, and develops the religion of that of Islam. But the God of Islam has never conquered death. No one has ever conquered death except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And it's because of Him that's conquered death, we have passed from death unto life. See, John believed this. You see, it was John and James, they're totally different people. But John and Peter, excuse me, they were in the book of Acts right after the day of Pentecost, were preaching and they were arrested. And what is it they said when they were arrested? They said, "We cannot but tell the things which we have seen and which we have heard." In the beginning of 1 John chapter number 1, it says, "That which we have from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." You see, John knew he had passed from death unto life because he served a risen Savior. And Christianity is unique in that sense. There is no other religion that has a resurrected Savior. But we do. And we serve and we have passed from death unto life. There's a story of a Muslim woman who was asked when she abandoned Islam for Christianity. She replied, "If I were lost in the desert and came upon two people, one was dead and the other was living, which one would I ask the way? We know that Muhammad is dead. We visit his grave in Medina. But Christ arose from the dead, and so I want to ask my way of life from Christ." Amen. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful truth. And John here knows, and he wants to tell people, we need to know that we serve a risen Savior. We have passed from death unto life. You see, when someone comes to know Christ as their Savior, there is a change. I've given the illustration so many times, but it's still true, and I hold on it, and I chew on it all the time. And there was a man when I was growing up, his name was Mr. Faust. And Mr. Faust was not a very godly man. His wife and his children came to our church. He actually taught Sunday school. And any time he would drop them off for church, all I can remember is him oftentimes peeling out. We had a dirt driveway, gravel driveway. We didn't have a cement driveway or asphalt. So he'd make sounds, peel up out of the driveway, and he'd yell obscenities as he's leaving because he couldn't stand our church. And I just remember my dad getting a phone call. And there was this man on the phone, and I could hear him sobbing, I remember, on the phone. And he met this man at the church. Come to find out, it's Mr. Faust. And he was weeping, and he was crying, and my father took some time with him, and he led him to the Lord on the front pew of our church there. And I tell you right now, there was a change in that man's life. This same man who sped out of the driveway yelling obscenities was this man coming up to the pastor after the service, shaking his hand violently, saying, "Appreciate that message, Pastor. It was a great blessing to me." And then he'd come up after the service and it was nighttime and he'd say, "Pastor, I noticed your light was out. Let me run to the hardware store. I'm going to grab a light real quick and I'm going to replace that for you, you know." And you kind of think, I was only about 10 years old, but that had an impact on me. And you see that and you say, this is not the same man. This is someone who's different. Because his life was changed. He came from death unto life. It doesn't take long for you to spend much time in the light before you realize of the darkness that you came from. So every Christian ought to know that they've passed from death unto life. Secondly, every Christian ought to know that beyond a doubt that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart. Look at 1 John 4:13. "Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." His Spirit. You know, it's pretty remarkable when you ask someone a testimony of how they know for sure that they were to die today, they'd go to heaven. They know for sure they're a Christian. Many times you probably hear someone say to the effect of, "Well, I remember the day. I have it written down. I remember being there. I remember accepting Christ as my Savior, coming to a place where I knew I was lost." You might hear them give a Bible verse and say, "I know because of the promise that God gave me, I am saved." And those are wonderful things, and those are biblical things. But how often do you hear someone often say, "It's because of the Spirit that dwells within me"? The Bible says His Spirit, Romans 8:16, Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, and that we are children of God. It's the Spirit of God that dwells within me that tells me that I'm a Christian. And of course, one of the most remarkable things I think I ever learned when I accepted Christ as my Savior, learning was the fact that I have an indwelling Savior that lives within me, that goes with me everywhere I go and sees everything I see and hears everything I say. And He can help me to live the Christian life because I can't live it myself. What a wonderful truth. I know I'm saved because of the Spirit of God that lives within me. 1 John 5:10, He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Romans 8:9, Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. You know, if the President of the United States came to your house, I think you'd probably know about it. If you were visited by the governor of our state, you would know about it. Surely, if Christ comes to live within you, you would know about it. That's why, if we're saved, we cannot but witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us. He lives within us. And He helps us every single day. For a Christian not to know this, beyond a doubt, how can you live a successful Christian life? But you can only try to do it in your own flesh. That's the only other way to try to do it, right? It's the only way. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice, thirdly, not only does every Christian pass from death unto life, not only have they the Holy Spirit indwelling in their heart, but also every Christian ought to know beyond a doubt that they're saved because they get consistent answers to prayer. Amen. Consistent answers to prayer. Now this may shock you, but let's look at 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 14. These are verses often referred to as giving us a precious prayer promise, but I want you to read these verses and we'll mention something about them. And it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him." And there is a prayer promise, the truth that God will hear and answer our prayers. But it's more than that. These two verses on prayer are given to us for the purpose of getting us to realize the assurance of salvation. You realize one of the marks of a believer, an assurance of salvation, is the fact that we have consistent answer to prayer? You may be sitting here this morning and you might say, "Well, Brother McKeever, I don't often have answers to prayer." Well, then there's either one of two things wrong. Either number one, you're not a child of God. That's what the Bible says. Or number two, you're simply not right with God. Maybe we would get answers to prayer more if our fellowship was restored in the way it ought to be restored. Let me remind you, John is not writing to only baby Christians. This is not just brand new stuff. He's writing to a church that at some point left their first love. You know, oftentimes when we don't renew the things, the truth of God's Word, often we get led astray. The devil finds a way to deceive and to step in and to give us incorrect information, error, if it were. But because of these truths, we can know that we have our assurance of salvation. Amen. Answers to prayer. We're having a revival meeting in just a few days. And there are things that we should pray for, and one of them should be revival. And not just revival for our country, but it starts with individual revival. Praying for ourselves and asking God to help each and every one of us that we might be what God wants us to be. To remove anything that might be in our way, to hold us down, the weight that so easily doth beset us, to keep us from running the Christian race the way we ought to. And maybe God will hear and answer our prayers if we just get right with Him. When we look at that law of text, context, and greater context, we understand that getting answers to prayer is proof that we are saved. I tell you, it's one of those things that challenges me quite a bit. I think often in the way we pray, and we're praying that God's will be done, and things that happen sometimes are very tragic. But when you realize that God's ways are best, and you yield yourself to God's ways, there's no other way but God's way. God by nature is a giving God. He's a loving God. He wants to bless us. And sometimes we get the idea that, and I think it's one of the most remarkable things about the Christian life, is the fact that God loves us despite our sinful nature. I mean, how can we be lovable? I mean, how is it possible? And we think sometimes it's just the world's philosophy. It kind of creeps into our minds, and we think that you commit a sin in your life and you say, well, God, you know, He's not pleased with us, but somehow God has lost a little bit of love for me. We might not say that out loud, but it happens in our minds. I know it happens to me. We say, boy, I'm sorry. It's just a natural human tendency. You commit a sin against another brother, it's not, you know, that other brother doesn't always just, hey, you're forgiven automatically, just like that. But God does. And that's an amazing thought. That God loves us no matter what. And He's always there and ready to forgive us no matter what. Even before we commit the sin, the Bible says we have an advocate, the Father. Whoever maketh intercession for us, He's there waiting. All we have to do is repent, to see it God's way, and to ask for forgiveness. In 1 John chapter number 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is only natural that a child of God receive consistent answers to prayer. And if you're here this morning and you think, man, I'm not getting that, well, I challenge you. Is your fellowship right with God? Every Christian ought to know that beyond a doubt that they have passed from death into life. They ought to know that they have the Holy Spirit indwelling in their heart and that we get consistent answers to prayer. But notice with me, lastly, every Christian ought to know beyond a doubt that we are saved because we have His nature and His desires. His nature and His desires. And I'll probably just spend a couple extra minutes on this point and then I'll be finished. His nature and His desires. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us we are partakers of His divine nature. In other words, saved people ought to talk like Christ, live like Christ, think like Christ, talk like Christ. We are Christians, called first at Antioch. To have the nature of Christ, we ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. As a Christian, we have Jesus Christ living within us, that indwelling Spirit, and He is reproducing Himself through us to other people. That's a pretty amazing thought. Very simply put, every single day that you live, you ought to be a little bit cleaner. A little bit cleaner. Boy, wouldn't that be interesting if that worked in the natural realm? Man, you'd have to shower less and less and less as you get older. That'd be nice, right? Doesn't work that way. It's the opposite. But as we live as Christians, and God corrects us and grows us, we become a little more cleaner. Is that the truth and the case of our Christian life? Simply put, you ought to love the things of God and draw closer to Him every single day. You know what that means? That means church ought to be a little bit sweeter every time you come. That means reading your Bible ought to be a little sweeter every time you read it. That means giving your offerings ought to be a little sweeter every time you give it. That means all the things that you do for the Lord ought to be better every day because of who God is and manifesting Himself through us and becoming the Christian we ought to be. I remember my father saying before out loud, probably didn't know I was hearing, maybe, I don't know. But I remember him exclaiming the fact that one of the things he thought was one of the hardest things ever when he pastored a church was that he'd have to, not fight, but he'd have to beg Christians to want to come to church. Now, it's not everybody. But why would you have to do that? My oldest nephew, my wife's sister's son, Braden, one time asked me a question. We were getting ready for church service one night. We were visiting the family, and I was ironing my shirt to get ready for church, getting everything pressed and neat. And I had my suit kind of laying over in the corner, and he was kind of sitting there, kind of, you know, one of those, just talking to me for a minute. And I'm talking to him, and he says, "Why are you wearing a suit? Why are you pressing your shirt?" I said, "Well, I want to look neat. I want to look nice. We're going to church. It's an exciting place. Exciting things take place in church." And he kind of looked at me and said, "I thought it's because you just wanted to show off." Not me personally, but anyone. And I said, "Well, some people might try to do that. But the truth of the matter is, it always takes the mind of a child, right, to reveal some truth in someone. But it's because you want to please and honor the Lord. You just want to do the best you can, you know. I think in my mind, whether it be a suit or whatnot, if you go to a wedding and you dress nicer than you want to go to church, that just shows that there's a difference in what's priorities. I mean, that's just truth, isn't it? Except unless you're one of my cousins that lives in Georgia, you probably want to come to a wedding in your hunting gear, camouflage and whatnot. But either way, we want to serve the Lord. We come to church. We get excited. We come. We prepare our offering. And we come with our Bibles and we're ready to listen and hear. But sometimes we do that so much out of habit, it's not something that the Christian life is developing and getting better every time we come. But it ought to. Church ought to be a wonderful thing. Notice, if you would, in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not..." What's that next word? Grievous. They're not grievous. This word meaning not burdensome or heavy. You see, it's no burden to live for Jesus. People might say, "Well, you don't know the burden that I'm bearing. You don't know the trouble that I'm having, the things that I'm sacrificing." The Bible says it's not grievous to do things to serve the Lord. It's not grievous. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's abundant life. Many times in Scripture, Jesus says, "I must do the meat. It is meat for me to do the will of God." In other words, it's His sustenance. It's the thing that keeps Him alive. Can that be said about the Christian and us? The fact that it's life for us to want to serve the Lord? Or do you find it to be troublesome, hard? Things that you're always unhappy with. But yet, it ought to be a joy. We teach our children, "We have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Right? Where? And we teach them it's a joy to serve Jesus. It's a joy to serve Christ. We ought not have to beg Christians to come to church. They ought to have that spirit living within them saying, "You should go to church. You should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." I want us to look quickly at three things in this last point of specific areas John points out that should not be grievous. First of all, it should never be grievous for the child of God to love his brother or sister in Christ. It should never be grievous for a child of God to love his brother or sister in Christ. Look at chapter number 2 and verse number 9 again. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." His commandments. Now, these are not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given for the law, for people to know what God expects. His holiness. No one can live up to God's standard. See, the Ten Commandments are really for people who are lost. But the commandment that lives within us, the greatest commandment is, the Bible says, that ye love one another. The Holy Spirit living within us, living the Spirit God wants us to live in, those Ten Commandments, we would already just obey them because of the Spirit that influences us and what we learn from Scripture as Christians. We want to do the things of God. Now think of who's speaking here. This is the Apostle John, who's the Apostle of love, right? Well, he wasn't always that way. What was he and his brother called? The Sons of Thunder. You don't get a name like that unless you probably have a little bit of a personality that goes along with that. They were the same people that when the village of Samaria wasn't hospitable towards them, they said, "Burn them with fire." Well, that's kind. But yet, that's the same person that here is saying that this is the first commandment. Love one another. Love each other. Christ transferred him, and he's speaking from experience. Look at verse number 10. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. Oh, I read verse 3 earlier. No wonder that I didn't think that. I just kept going. He that saith he is in the light and heart, hateth his brother, is in darkness even till now. Verse 9. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Interesting. None occasion of stumbling in him. None occasion. He's talking about outward perfection. Talking about outward blamelessness. Very simply, if we can somehow absorb the love of God in our lives, and we can learn to communicate that love to others, it's amazing how that'll take care of a multitude of sins. You realize if that love that's manifested through us to other people, we'll have a lot less time gossiping. We'll have a lot less time of slandering someone. We'll have a lot less time of hatred and bitterness towards other people. Now, I'm not saying that there's people that we're going to be annoyed by, you know, because of personality differences. That's going to happen. I remember hearing the story of Vernon McGee telling, about a roommate he had in college that he decided of all times at 11 o'clock at night when he was sleeping to start singing as loud as he could. Wake him right up. And he said he had a hard time with that by his testimony. And he said one night he just looked over as he was singing. He just said, I want you to know, the man stopped singing. He's like, I find you the most irritable, bothersome person I've ever met in my entire life. But he said, but I love you anyways, because we're Christians. And the other man said, well, I don't like you much either. But the truth of the matter is that there are going to be people we may not agree with. Personality traits may butt together. But if you have a problem loving another Christian brother, there's a serious problem. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the Bible says. You see, it's hard for me to love my brethren when there's something wrong with me. Not because of others. No one is unlovable because Christ loved us. Look at verse number 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. How many of you have ever heard the saying, love is blind, right? Love is blind. You know, you hear some romantic play. Thou doth I loveth you and there is noneth other, you know, than youeth. Love has blinded me. Sounds so romantic. But the truth of the matter is, according to the Bible, truth is clear. Love is clear. Love is clear. It says, very simply put, the authority of God's Word, He says that love allows you to see very clearly. We should never be grievous as a child of God, and it causes us to lose love for a brother or sister. Notice, secondly, it should never be grievous for the child of God to hate what God hates. To hate what God hates. What does God hate? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This world being that of the world's system. Not nature itself, not people, but the world system. And you know, world system doesn't necessarily mean that you live for things that are part of the world, but it can also be something that starts in our hearts. You know what it starts with? It starts with desires. What are your desires? What is it that you desire? Is it the things of God or is it the things of worldliness? What is worldliness? Worldliness is anything that keeps you apart to lose the enjoyment of the Christian life and doing God's will. That's what worldliness is. Worldliness can be an attitude. We need to be careful about our attitude of worldliness. And it starts in our hearts. We ought to hate the thing God hates and love the things that God loves. And it ought not be grievous to us. Notice thirdly, quickly, it should never be grievous for the child of God to do the will of God. To do the will of God. Look at John, 1 John 2, verse 17. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Abideth forever. I was talking to a friend, it's been a few years ago now, and I remember him telling me some things he was, you know, struggling with, and he made this exclamation, and he's someone about my age, and I've known him for a long time, And he made the exclamation that, to do the God's will, what is God's will? And he kind of came to the point, he says, you and I see God's will very differently. And I've never, had expected someone I knew so well or a friend to tell me that. And I said, well, what do you mean? I just want what the Bible says is God's will for each and every life. He says, well, I believe that family is most important. And indeed, family is important. There are many people who have done things in the wrong order and lost their family. But if you don't put God first, then everything's going to be out of order. I said, well, that's good. I says, but it's out of order. He said, what do you mean? I said, you think of people like John and Betty Stamm who gave their life in China. And they gave their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They left a daughter. They were both marched in the street and executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's people over there who know Christ is our Savior because of John and Betty Stamm. Think if they had not gone because they thought about their family first. You think about missionaries like that to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, and the others, who sought to see people saved that never knew anything about Jesus Christ, gave their lives, and the Lord used that in a mighty way to bring others in to give them the gospel. But if they had thought of their family first, that never would have happened. You see, there's something special, and we could give many examples. People that put God first, yes, those are tragic events, but they put God first, and I guarantee you in heaven, they're not sorry for it. They put God first, and they did God's will first. Now, it's not God's will for every one of us to sacrifice our lives in that way, to share the gospel in foreign places where people don't know Christ. But God has a specific something for you and for me to do. And if we would just yield what that is to Him, He knows what's best. We hear it over and over again, but it's truth. It's truth. And it ought not be grievous for us as children of God to do the will of God. Our victory in Jesus rests upon the fact, on the emphasis that we place on what world? Do we place it on the temporary, this world, here and now? Or do we place it on the world that's to come, the next life, the life in heaven? Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. He is a fool who lives for today, who takes no thought for eternity. What about us? Are there things in our Christian life that have broken our fellowship in such a way that we realize that, man, I've passed from death unto life? Man, I tell you, I've not only passed from death unto life, I have an indwelling Holy Spirit that can help me overcome anything I'm facing right now. Not only that, but I can receive answers to my prayers as proof that I can know that I'm saved. But also, not only that, but I have His desires. I have His nature. It's only natural for the Holy Spirit to want to grow and be better for the work of Christ, for God's will. And it ought not be grievous for us to do the will of God, to simply to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are things that every Christian ought to know. And I tell you, it helps me every time I read back over it, every time I think about it, every time my fellowship is broken, I try to repair it. I'm not perfect. But boy, I tell you, I'm thankful for the book of 1 John where John gives us these things to help us. Because boy, that's such a great help to know that our relationship can be restored. Amen. Let's pray.